Now, this morning, my friends, as we open God's Word, we're opening to a text of Scripture that may very well be the most important couple of verses that you will find in the entire Bible. Now, I don't say that to exaggerate. I say that because Jesus himself, when he quotes these words in Mark 12 and Matthew chapter 22, he says that this is the highest goal and the greatest commandment that God has given to humanity. And so this verse should govern every single action and every single thought that we have. And this verse shows us what we are going to be doing for all of eternity. So to say that it's important would be quite the understatement. If you haven't already, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 4 through 9 this morning. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. If you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, I'll give you the little cheat here. It's on page 141, and it will resolve on page 142. Now, church, as you listen to these words, they are words that have been given to inform our hearts. They are words that were actually given by God to nourish our souls, and they are words that were given to help direct our purpose for even being alive in every single breath that we take. So as you hear these words, know that they are the words of the Lord given to you this morning. So hear now God's word from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. My friends, may the Spirit of God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Lord God, Yahweh, you are the mighty one of Israel. You are the creator of heaven and earth. You are our good lawgiver, and you are the sustainer of our very souls. We come to you once again this morning in humility and full of expectation. We do humbly ask that you would teach us, that you would show us more clearly who you are from your word. Would you teach our hearts to love you and to follow you? I do ask, Jesus, that you would reveal to our hearts how good you are. Holy Spirit, teach us to turn our backs on anything that would get in the way of knowing you more. And I'm asking all these things, Jesus, for the sake of your church and for your glory in your name. Amen. Amen. So a few years back, my family and I got really into chess. As we played and we learned the game more, we began to have tournaments around the house. And these tournaments, they became more high stakes as people got more comfortable with their skills. What it got to was we would start bargaining. We'd say, if an adult won a chess game, then you know X would happen. And if a kid won, then Y would happen. So a kid might say, I want to stay up as late as I want to if I win the chess game. We're like, all right, sounds good. If you win this chess game, you can stay up as late as you want to. But then if adult won, it's like, I want us to all go to bed while it's still light outside. That would be the flip side of that bargain. But as these household tournaments continued, we realized that we needed to bring more formal training and more understanding into our chess game. So we went to a local game shop where they had these chess clubs that would meet up. And, you know, the kids got to go partake and they learned a bunch of cool stuff. They made a bunch of friends. It was a wonderful time. It was great. And as we're sitting there one day, this little boy comes up to me. He's probably 10 or 11, something like that. And he asked if I want to play chess. I was like, no, man, I'm just here to watch my kids. Thanks, though. But he was so insistent. I was like, okay, fine. Like why not? Let's play chess. So in the beginning, we had our openings and everything. And he was awful. Like he was not good at all. He was making these crazy mistakes where he was leaving pieces wide open for attack. And I would ask him, like, do you want to take that back and replay that? And he'd say, you know, he'd just keep his head down and say, no, keep going. I'm like, all right, sure. So we would keep playing chess and we kept playing. And then we got to the point where I was taking his pawns. I took his bishop and I finally had his king's head or his queen's head on the chopping block. And I said to him, are you sure you don't want to move this piece? Because I'm going to take your queen. I told him my motivations and everything that I was going to do. His response was funny. He snapped at me. He just said, go already. Quit talking. I was like, okay, all right. So I kind of sat back. I was like, you know what, bro? I'm going to take your queen, and I'm not going to feel bad about it. Okay, sounds good. So I take my piece. I move his queen off the board, and then I lean back in my chair in total triumph and victory, and this little kid jumps up. He slams both his hands on the table, and he says, and he points his finger at me, and he says, how's it feel to be beat by a kid? I was like, wait, what? And I looked down at the chessboard. He suckered me. This kid, he moved this queen sacrifice to where he moved me into a checkmate with this one move. So after he was done proclaiming his victory to every person in that entire room, he asked me if I wanted to play again. And I was like, you know what? Like, you're pretty bold. So yeah, let's play again. But this time when I played him, I didn't trust this kid at all. I didn't trust his motivations because everything he did was meant to destroy me. Even if it looked like what I was doing was a benefit to me, I just walked right into this little 10-year-old's spider trap. Now, being able to discern someone's motives is important, isn't it? It seems to be the way that if we interpret someone's words and actions, we can know if they're trustworthy or if we're stuck in a trap that's going to bring us down a road that will lead to our destruction. If we interpret a law that the government has, and that law looks like it's meant to uphold human life and to have flourishing happen, then we want to listen to that law. But if that law is something where it's not good and it looks more like it's meant to suppress us and control us, and then we're much more likely to not follow that law or to do it barely without any heart behind it. I feel like sometimes that's actually how we read our Bibles. That's the mentality that we can take when reading our Bibles. If we were able to better discern what God's motivation was for giving us all of these laws that seem to be so many and that they can feel so intense at times, if we were able to better understand what his deeper motivations were behind giving us all of these rules, if we were to understand the stories that he put into the Bible, if they made more sense, and we better understood their points, then that would help us see that God is motivated for us to love him and him to love us. He didn't give us these rules to oppress and control and suppress. He gave us his word in order to show us what freedom and true love look like. So this morning, our text, what it does is it explicitly, it unequivocally and without doubt tells us that God's motivation behind every single thing, every jot and tittle in the word or in the book of Deuteronomy and in the entire Bible, its main focus and its main motivation, its main goal is for us to love God. That's why all of this stuff was recorded for us. And because this is such a heavy and weighty and important subject, I decided that we are going to have this be a two-part sermon. Now, the first part, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on what it means to know Yahweh and to hear him. And then part two next week, what we'll look at is how do we love Yahweh and stay devoted to him? So it's this big picture on discipleship. What does it mean to love God? And how do we conform our lives to that and actually participate in that in an honest way? Now, if we were going to boil these two sermons down and this passage in the entire book of Deuteronomy and the entire Bible, if we were going to boil it down to one sentence, One big idea, I would say, that the underlying motivation for everything we do is to enjoy Yahweh's love with everything that we've got. Every faculty, every opportunity, every thought, every gift, everything that we have has been given to us so that we could enjoy the love of God. And so first, I want us to dive into this text. I want us to see the first point in this text is to see that we can know who the Lord is in the first place. Moses is a good pastor. He has a clear understanding of the human heart, and he knows and he realizes that the church will never follow a God that they don't know. They won't follow some false God that they don't know. They won't conform their lives to him if they don't know who he is. And that's why Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Moses reveals to them these words of God that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is something that every little Jewish boy and girl knew from the beginning of their lives to the end of their lives. And that is something that we need to have on our hearts, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But then what is it about this verse that motivates us to love God more? What is it about this passage that is designed to bring about more enjoyment of God because we have this new knowledge of him, or this recurring or remembered knowledge of him? I guess it would be helpful to know what knowing actually is. To have a good definition of knowing will help us to understand what this passage is pointing us to. And one way to know something is to dispel any sort of common misunderstandings about what knowing means. So I'm going to show you three different ways to how we can misunderstand what knowing actually means when it comes to a passage like this. The first common misunderstanding that we as Christians feel is that we think regurgitating facts about God is the same thing as knowing God. That is a false and that is a dangerous idea to believe. Dr. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, B.B. Warfield, he was one of these great old Princeton theologians. He wrote this fantastic little lecture this address that he gave to all these theology students at Princeton about 100 years ago. The lecture, you can find it online. It's called The Religious Life of Theological Students, and I would recommend it to everybody to read. But at one point in this address, what he does is he gives this stark warning about the danger of becoming a fact aficionado about God and about our relationship with him. Warfield says in this address that the very atmosphere of your life is these things. And when he says these things, he's meaning studying theology. So he says the very atmosphere of your life is these things. You breathe them in at every pore. You surround yourself with them. They encompass you. They press in upon you from every side, and it is all in danger of becoming common to you. Friends, we take a risk in our lives when we go to the Lord in prayer, in study of good books, in reading our Bibles, when we are motivated by fact-finding. If that's why we open these pages to fact find, so we can regurgitate, so we can create this false sense of saying, oh, I know God. It's no, you know facts about God. That's one of the first common misunderstandings that we can have, because facts don't lead to vitality in union with Christ. What they do is they make you feel smart and distant from God at times. If that's your motivation for fact finding, second misconception of knowing God is to equate infatuation with God as an act and growing of love for God. So we must not be misled by having a quick burst of passion for God or a brief surge of admiration for God. This feeling is fleeting. It comes quickly and it stays for a short time, and it gets easily replaced. In fact, Jesus, he warns against this type of thinking that you know God in the Gospel of Matthew when he talks about this in the parable of the soils. It's quickly in that passage that Jesus shows us that the love of God can sprout up very quickly. And we can enjoy a very beautiful blossom and bloom for a second, but as we're doing that, we neglect the fact that our roots have not taken any sort of depth at all. That we are about to be burned up by the midday sun, that this flower is going to be plucked by a crow, that we're going to be choked out by some fear in life because we're more focused on the quick feeling that we get, this infatuation that we can get from thinking that we have this relationship with God by knowing him. The last misunderstanding I'll give has to do with obsessing over orthodoxy. Now, this is one of the biggest things that we love, especially in our denomination, in the Presbyterian Church in America. We love perfect theology. When we pursue perfect theology and we're more motivated to not be wrong, if that's our motivation to not be wrong, then we obsess over orthodoxy. That's what that means, that we are pursuing the truth of God instead of pursuing the loveliness and the beauty of who God is. We're more focused on making sure our system of doctrine is correct and that we haven't made a mistake, that we can completely miss the person on the other side of this great theological mass that we have. Now, I want you to know this, friends. Orthodoxy is not a bad thing. I love being an orthodox, true, Bible-believing, biblically-based, exegetically informed, confessionally grounded, redemptive, historically hermeneutical type of Christian. I am Reformed through and through, and I love our Reformed orthodoxy more than most people in this entire room. I would bet a paycheck on it. But we can start to take those things and we can make them ultimate things, because to know facts about God, to have this emotional connection with God, to be obsessed with orthodoxy, these can be good things if we use them in the correct way. But they are tools to help us know God. They are not the end in themselves. So when I say don't become obsessed with orthodoxy, what I'm saying is don't become so enamored with the methods of discerning good theology, and don't let your heart become so fond of your system of doctrine that you've forgotten the Jesus that it points you toward. So those are the negative ways to think about it. But the positive way to think about knowing is this. When we think about knowing Yahweh, what I'm talking about is having this knowledge, this intimate and this interactive knowledge of who God is. In fact, to better understand what we mean by knowing the Lord, we can look at the gift of marriage that he's given to humanity. Marriage serves many purposes, but one of the main purposes of marriage is it serves this is an analogy between us knowing God and God knowing us. What it is when these two persons come together and they reveal something about themselves. Not just facts to say, my wife's birthday is December 21st and she hates lima beans. That doesn't mean that I know my wife. But as you cultivate this godly marriage, it is analogous to this growing knowledge of God. When these two people come together, there is this intimacy that is built that goes beyond just fact-finding and proximity. There is a relationship, a tying together of souls, this knowledge that's talked about in when Adam and Eve knew each other. It's just beyond a sexual intimacy. It's something even deeper and greater that's taking place. God gives us marriage as this tiny glimpse into how true and revelatory and intimate and real knowledge with another person can lend itself into deeper affections and into a more desired communion. Marriage helps us see, it's this picture that says, this is how a good marriage is. our relationship with God will be so much greater and better and so much more intimate. To increase in knowing Him will help equip us to enjoy Yahweh's love with everything that we've got. That's what knowing God means. It's this interactive, this revelatory, this relational and revealing knowledge of who He is. Now that we know a little bit better what it means to biblically know God and what we mean by not knowing God, what does this passage actually tell us about Him if you look at it? It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This informs a deeper and more intimate knowledge of God if you think about this passage. In our Bibles, you see that word Lord. If you look at your passage, it says Lord, and that is the personal name of God. In Hebrew, it's the name Yahweh that we keep using over and over and over. Here's what it says in Hebrew. It says, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. The Lord here, He is revealing His name to us. He's pulling the curtain back on who He is. We couldn't get that name unless He had given us that name. Yahweh means I am that I am. And it's here that we have this eternally existing one, this one who is self-sustaining, this one who is infinitely holy. He is saying, "Hear, O Israel." Or to put it another way, Yahweh is saying, "Listen to me, little church. Listen to what I'm telling you right now." As He reveals His name, what He's doing is opening up an entire body of knowledge. He's inviting His people to know Him and to remember Him in a whole different way than they ever have before. All throughout the first five books of our Old Testament, we see the name Yahweh is used hundreds of times. In the Old Testament, it's used over 6,000 times, this covenant name of God. And each time His name is revealed, it's attached to a loving act. It's attached to some sort of promise or promotion of life and flourishing. Every time the name of Yahweh is used, it's attached to Him disciplining His children in order to bring them closer. Or Yahweh's name is used in order to punish people that are trying to destroy the gospel. As the Lord reveals His name, His acts of redemption are attached to it. Take Genesis 15, for example. It says this, "On that day, the Lord, Yahweh, made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" You get it. Notice that the person Yahweh here is making a land promise, a promise for flourishing and for a new heavens and new earth to Abraham. And He's telling them, "I am going to give this to your children because I love you, because I am going to redeem you, because I am going to show you what true rest and true communion looks like as you are a part of my family that I'm adopting you into." Now, this is especially important for Deuteronomy because who is Moses talking to? Who's he preaching to in Deuteronomy? It's that second generation that is basically one sermon away from walking across the Jordan River and taking the new promised land. So when they see, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God is talking to you," they are remembering, "Oh, this is the same Yahweh that promised us this land that we're about to walk into." Or you look in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh reveals Himself to Moses and says, "Go tell the people that Yahweh is rescuing you. It's not Chris, it's not John, it's not Megan. It is Yahweh that is rescuing you from this household of slavery and of death. Know that Yahweh is the redeeming God of His people." When we hear these things, beloved, when we see the name of Yahweh in our Bibles and in knowing the trustworthiness and the goodness of who he is attached to his name, it goes beyond just knowing about him, doesn't it? It goes beyond just a quick infatuation, doesn't it? It goes beyond just a mere orthodox holding of who God is in our minds. What it comes down to is that Yahweh, even in the book of Deuteronomy, 500 times his name is used. It comes down to the fact, and he says, I am the redeeming God. I am the rescuing Yahweh who sees you and knows you and will bring you into my peace. And he tries to get their attentions in that chapter 6, verse 4, where he says the word hear. That's the Hebrew word shema, or it means listen. And it's more than just a mere acknowledgement of sounds when he says hear. When that word shema, O Israel, that hear, O Israel, he's preparing their hearts. He is preparing a people's soul and their body to pay attention to him on a physical and a spiritual level. He wants them to know who he is, and he wants to make himself known. The God that does this, the God whose name is Yahweh, that is attached to all of this redemption, is telling them, my motivation for everything I do is love for you. That's what Deuteronomy 6:4 is telling us. All of that is compacted into this little verse. And church, we need to listen to this. I say we need to listen to this, not in the superficial way of just saying, oh, the sounds have hit my ears. We must slow down. We must stop to read these words, even on our knees, and hear, O Israel, Yahweh the Lord, whose name is great, whose name is glorious, who has rescued us and filled us with this love and this intimate and this true knowledge of who he is. This Yahweh is your God. To stop and to meditate on that, and to get off of your phones or to walk away from the TV or to put down the book or to whatever it is that's trying to drag your heart away and saying, I am your God. Yahweh is saying, no. Listen to me, little church. I am Yahweh. I am your Lord. I am your God. Nothing will redeem you like I can. As we think about these things, he is the one who has created us. He is the one who has called us and made us able to hear these things. He alone is worthy of worship. He is our God who speaks to us through his word by his spirit. And yes, reading your Bible is hard. That is no joke. This is tough stuff. It is. But it's worth wrestling with. And it's worth understanding more deeply and reading in community with each other, because as you do that, you will grow to enjoy Yahweh's love with everything that you have got. Now, to know someone based on our assumptions is to only know our assumptions and not that person. And I'm sure you know what I mean by that, because that's happened to us, I'm sure, before. People have made assumptions about you based on a couple little facts. And I'm sure that you have done the same thing about other people. You have jumped to conclusions because you think you have all the puzzle pieces put back together. When we do that and we look at other people that way, when we look at God that way, we are seeing the God of our assumptions, and we are seeing the church of our assumptions, and not of the actual person and what they're doing behind their actions and their motivations at times. When the Lord first saved me, I was excited about the gospel, and I still am. It hasn't gone away. I love the fact that God has saved me. It is a wild concept. And so when we were living in California, when I was first saved, I was like, I need to go tell everybody there is to know about the gospel. I'm going to go tell all these drunk loser surfers about this Jesus that just saved me. So what I want to do is I want to go help start a church. And so I called this, it was in Ventura County. If you don't know, Ventura is right above LA, and there is about 900,000 people in that county, and there is one PCA church that is smaller than this congregation. So I called this pastor. I said, "Hey man, I'm Trevor. I love Jesus. When can I start?" And as I was talking to him, I was so excited. I was like, "Noel, I'm going to go for it. We're going to move to Ventura. We're going to become missionaries. We're going to tell people about Jesus." And then this phone call that I had with this pastor was one of the most discouraging conversations I've ever had with anybody in my entire life. He asked me if I was ordained already. I said no. He asked me which presbytery I belong to. I said, "What's that?" And he said, "What seminary have you gone to?" I was like, "Oh, I already graduated from high school. I'm good." This pastor, we'll call him Roy, because that's his name. So we'll call him Roy. Roy laid into me. Roy told me that my unthoughtful phone call was unhinged and it was wishful thinking, and that if I had jumped into this without thinking about it and counting the cost, I was going to destroy my family and I was going to hurt churches, and that I was on step 1000 and I haven't even touched step 2 yet. When I got off the phone, I was furious with Roy. I was like, "Dude, if this is what a reformed guy, if this is what the church looks like, then I don't want that. I'm going to go start my own church. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to start my own denomination. I'm going to do all these great things. These old guys that are stuck in the 1640s, they can stay there, and I'll bring Jesus to the surfers of Ventura." Roy told me not to be a pastor. He said, "With this kind of thinking and that kind of arrogance and that kind of pride," he's like, "you need to get kicked in the teeth a couple more times, young man." And I was mad at Roy for it. I applied ill motives to him. I thought that he was a know-it-all. I thought that Roy projected a bunch of assumptions onto me. And I thought that he had no idea who he was and that he was speaking out of ignorance and foolishness and not wisdom. And I thought my uninformed zeal was actually a word from the Lord. And so I just wanted to go for it. And I didn't care what happened. I was thankful for that conversation with Roy. And my friends, I have Roy's phone number in my phone. You should call him after church and thank him for that conversation too. Because Roy has become a spiritual father to me. Where I initially wanted to write him off and never talk to him again, he is somebody that I love and I trust more than most people in this world. And my motivation about him, my assumptions about him were wrong because I went to him with the wrong motivations. That's a picture for me of what it looks like of us going to the scriptures and assuming that we get it all. When it frustrates us, when it doesn't make sense, we're quick to write it off and say, "I can't know God in this intimate and special way. This is just for certain Christians. Apparently, it's not for me." But my friends, if you can read this passage and see, "Hear, O Fairview Christian Fellowship, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is the one who has saved you. He is Yahweh, who there are no other gods before him. This is the one that loves your soul." And that the purpose of this book right here, through reading it through the power of the Holy Spirit, is to show us the love of God in every single verse and passage throughout it. So as we consider this big idea based on Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, that we are to enjoy Yahweh's love with everything we've got, we must learn to trust Yahweh's motivations. We must learn to bow the knee to his revelation that he has shared this true knowledge of who he is, that we might actually enjoy him and enjoy each other more fully. And that we must not jump to conclusions or misapply motive or come up with some incorrect goal that we think God is trying to do. This is what the Israelites complained about. Have you ever had a struggle in your life and you have thought, God has just brought me here to destroy me? If you've had that thought, that's the incorrect thought. Because the Lord says, if you read your Bible, that I have not brought you here to destroy you. I have weirdly brought you here to show you my love in a providential way that you would never experience had I not brought you to this place. In fact, if you want an even more clear picture of who Yahweh is and how much he loves you, you don't need to turn any further than the New Testament. Just as an example, in the Gospel of John, Jesus takes that phrase, I am, and he applies it to himself. He does it in all these I am statements in the Gospel of John. And so when Jesus does that, he is a blasphemer, he is a liar, or he is the Son of God, as C.S. Lewis says. He says, I am the bread of life. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine that upholds your very life. When Jesus reveals these things about himself, what he's doing is revealing to you the length and the height and the depth of how much God actually loves you. When we listen to Jesus, when we hear him, when we know him, as we do this, it will not be a waste of time in your life. Jesus will reveal himself as we get to know him. It will be a catalyst for being able to receive this true and this intimate and this life-giving knowledge of who he is. Now, before we close, and before you say yes and amen in your minds, and before you close your Bibles and get into your cars, and you forget about everything we just talked about, I want to challenge you this week, church. I want to encourage you this week to take measures in your life that will shut off the clamor of other things and these distractions and everything else that wants your affection and your worship. You can easily get brought down into that place of forgetting everything we just talked about, and you can feel good and pious walking out the door. But knowing Yahweh actually changes your life. So this week, I want you to consider knowing Yahweh in a deeper, in a more intentional way. If you've already been doing that, then praise God, keep going. But if there is this gnawing sensation in the back of your mind of, I know all this stuff already, or I can never understand any of this stuff, then that is the lie of Satan trying to derail you from saying and sitting and resting in Jesus. So this week, intentionally set apart time to get to know Yahweh in an intimate way. Read to him, or read about him, pray to him, hear about him from the friends in the church. Call me, I'll let you come watch me do a sermon, and I'll tell you what I'm doing along the way. Get to know Yahweh. Because as we get to know him, chapter 6 here of Deuteronomy is about to open the door to a bunch of weird passages. It's going to take us down this crazy roller coaster of things that are hard to understand. But as we read them, we are coming to them knowing that it is Yahweh, the one who loves us, who wrote these things for our sanctification. So, church, I want us this week to enjoy Yahweh's love with everything that we've got. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you have revealed yourself in such a way that we don't have to guess. Lord, I thank you for the ability that we can repent where we have incorrectly pursued you. And Lord, we thank you for that ability to see you truthfully and faithfully through your word by the power of your Spirit. Jesus, would you let us confess that truth more deeply this week in our own hearts? Would you move us to abandon those things that actually want our affections? And would you make us able to see you and to know you all the more? Do it for the sake of your church, I pray, Jesus. Amen.